Well, if you would turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17, we'll begin in verse 1 today. Exodus 17. Jay, just so you're aware, for staff members, 15 years is the somber anniversary, 20 is the toast and roast, okay? So, you know, hang around and we'll share all those stories. So, yeah. Exodus 17, what we're calling testing and quarreling in today's text. If you haven't figured it out, our lives are a little bit like Israel's journey to freedom. Life is never easy. It's going to have its challenges. If they had expected something different, then they're already experiencing tremendous disappointment. They're going to continue to. It's just the way life is for all of us, everybody in this room. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that for those who love God, all things." And we've got to come to a place in our understanding, and right theology demands that we accept that all things means good things, bad things, suffering, testing, trial, victories, defeats, you name it. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So that they can all be used to press us into the image of Christ. And in many cases, as most of you would probably be willing to admit if you're being honest with yourself and other people, sometimes it's adversity that makes you the most like Jesus. If you're constantly winning, if you're constantly being blessed, life is too easy. You don't conform into his image. You just drift along. James 1:12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." We are promised some tests and trials in life. It's part of what God uses to make us into the image of Christ. It's for our own good. In today's text, we're going to receive a template for how not to respond to a test or a trial, okay? And we're going to be reminded yet again that the whole Bible is about Jesus, but we'll get to that toward the end. Let's begin by reading our text today, Exodus 17. We'll begin in verse 1. We'll read through verse 7. If you'll stand with me out of reverence, respect for the Word of God. Exodus 17, verse 1. "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" Verse 4, "So Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." Verse 7, "And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" You may be seated. Pretty easy to navigate today's text. There's kind of some hinge points here. We start with the first one, which is the crisis that we're reading about. It's the test or the trial, so to speak. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages. Just again, a reminder, this is a lot of people, okay? According to the commandment of the Lord, camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. It's worth mentioning as we move into this text, we saw a few weeks ago they were all upset about their diet or their lack of bread or whatever. They had not yet run out of provisions when they began to grumble and complain about that. In chapter 17, verse 1, they've run out of water, okay? This is a crisis. There is no water in this place. So this is not a made-up crisis. This is a very real moment. It's sincerely a problem, but I think we should notice how God has got them here. It says the people moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord. all that's simply saying is it's reminding us that they didn't arrive here by accident. God's not asleep at the wheel. This is not a mistake. The name Rapidium, oddly enough, for a place with no water, is also called resting place. That's what the name Rapidium literally means. God brought them here by appointment, okay? They're right where they're supposed to be. This is a part of God's design for them, which I believe should tell us a few things. Matthew Henry has said first that we may be in the way of our duty. We may be doing what we're supposed to do and yet may meet with troubles. We've got to get that through our minds, church, that you can do the right thing the right way and still get kicked in the teeth. Anybody, you may not want to say amen to that, but you know what I'm talking about, okay? That's how they felt, I believe. God brought them here, and there was no water, and I think they were very disappointed. That's a human fleshly reaction, but you know what? Sometimes that happens in life. Doing the right thing does not always pay out on a temporal level. Okay, I believe in eternity future, in God's perspective, it always pays off. But sometimes physically, it doesn't result in what we wanted. I think they're experiencing that. But on a more theological level, Charles H. Stevens said this, suffering seen through the prism of the cross is reckoned as a part of the divine economy, which is ordered for our good and his glory. We need some difficulties in life to conform us to the image of Christ. God is doing that for Israel right here. He led them to Rapidium. It was a part of his plan. He knew what this area looked like. He knew it was semi-arid. He knew it lacked water. He knew they needed water. None of this is going to surprise him. And so we need to keep in mind as we read this text, and we've titled it Testing and Quarreling, which is for a very good reason, actually. The names of the place where they're going to wind up encamped here, two places, they're so big, I believe they spread out over an area. It's Massa and Meribah, which literally in Hebrew means testing and quarreling. So this is a place of testing and quarreling. Now, we're going to look at how they test God in this scenario. That's part of what's happening. But understand, they did not order this test up. God ordered it up because they do not really know him yet, because there's so much of Israel that is still steeped in Egyptian ways. This is a test ordered by God, and they needed this test. He is testing them. And I think we should understand that so much of what happens in our lives, it too is served as a test from God that can come out, can mature into something beautiful if we'll follow along with the process. And this idea of being tested by God should remind us of some things. They show up in a place and there's no water. And yet, as we saw last week, he's provided them with bread from heaven. He's already provided them by making bitter water sweet. He's in control. They can trust him. Matthew 6, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. I believe we're to be mindful of the fact that God loves us. He cares for us. He provides for the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. He provides for his people, and we can trust him with that. And so the right question here is not, will the Lord provide water? The right question really should be, has the Lord brought us here? Because if he's brought them here, he'll take care of them. There's no need for them to fear, okay? But they're in the middle of a crisis, and they behave in a way that I think should be familiar to us. The crisis brings the complaints. All right, now, this is really the fourth time since they've been freed, since the Exodus began, the fourth time that we see Israel bitterly complaining to Moses and God, I believe. Exodus 14, 11, and 12, they complain when they're stuck between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea. Exodus 15, 24, and 25, they complain when the water at Marah was bitter. Exodus 16, 2, and 3, they complain when their food supplies begin to dwindle. By this point in their journey, after all the miraculous things that they've witnessed, is it crazy to expect that maybe they should have a little bit more patience with Moses and God? What do you think? Yeah, my gut level in reading this text is you kind of get to Exodus 17 and you're like, really? Are you really going to do that again? Are you really going to behave that way? Now, of course, we know what's going to happen. We know God is going to take care of them. In the moment, it's the same thing with our journeys. You know, it's easy sometimes to sit in judgment of somebody else's experience, but you don't know what they've gone through. You don't know about maybe some medical emergencies behind the scene. You don't know what the drama is happening in their family. And so you see them behaving in a grumbling and complaining way, and you think, really? I mean, you're so blessed, you should know better. But when it's us, what is our natural reaction? I believe they should have known better, but I think this is a very human response. And I suspect everybody in here, if we're being honest, would admit we've been guilty of being like this. God's been good to us. God has blessed us. So many in this room would say he's given me a great career, a great spouse, a great family, great children, whatever it may be. We can say all these things are really good and great, but at the first sign of adversity, when life gets hard, when some curveball is thrown at you, we by nature tend to grumble and complain. And so in that sense, this is a scenario in which they're testing God. Not in a good way. They're testing his patience, his grace, his holiness. And God sees it that way. Psalm 95, for he is our God and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And this is about this scenario right here. As at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, that's testing and quarreling is what those names mean. When your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. I think simply put, he's saying they should have known better, but they still tested, they still quarreled. Now, how did they do that? Well, let's break it down. I believe they tested God by demanding God's provision. Okay, verse 2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? I think there's an intensity to what they're saying. They're not saying we need water. They're saying give us water. There's a difference, isn't there? And we all know in our flesh, we know what it feels like to be bossed around. We also know what it feels like when someone kindly, gently asks for something. You know, how many of y'all as parents like it when your children say please? Anybody? That's kind of the difference. I mean, there's a nice way and an ugly way to say this, and they're saying it in the ugly way. The word here for quarreled literally it shares a root with the same word that God uses to describe the feud between Jacob and Laban back in Genesis. And what it's telling us is that this wasn't a snap of emotion. They didn't just wake up on the wrong side of the bed. What it's saying is that this had brewed up. It had stirred up into their souls. And they had grown ugly and bitter and were quarreling. And it had happened over a period of time. That's what this is saying. They say, give us water to drink, which I would argue is demanding God's provision. They're making demands of God. They're insisting on their own way. I wonder how many of us in this room would admit that we've demanded things of God before. You know, it's one thing to say, God, if, or what is your will? Will you do this? Will you do that? It's another thing to say, God, I need this now. And yet in the bitterness of our spirit, I think most of us be willing to admit that we've done that. We've demanded things of God on our timetable, our way. We've told him exactly what we expect and exactly how we expect it to come. And that's when I think we have to begin to ask ourselves, are we hungering, thirsting for earthly things, or are we hungering, thirsting for heavenly things? Because if we hunger for earthly things and we make demands of God, that inevitably is going to lead us to grumble when we don't get what we want in the timely manner in which we want it. That's what we're seeing in this text. Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Well, when you demand God's provision on your timetable and your ways, and you don't get it, you tend to grumble and complain. But that's not all. They don't just demand God's provision. They also doubt God's protection. And I think this is the real crux of the test or the quarrel here. Verses 3 and 4. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. Now, they're definitely targeting Moses as God's ambassador in this text. It's very, very easy. Again, we've talked about this. When you can't get to God, you'll go after his representative or your boss or your leadership or what. You know, when you're disenchanted with something, you go after the figurehead, so to speak. So we certainly see that happening in this text. And in that sense, I would say for Moses, this is kind of one of those reminders that sometimes tests and trials, they can be used for our own good. If Moses was growing arrogant, if Moses was beginning to think, you know, look at everything I've done, well, when the people are ready to stone you, it kind of takes the arrogance out of the cells, doesn't it? You know, so there's some good coming from this, even in Moses in that regard. But I'm going to continue to argue that all Moses had done was obey God. He's not ultimately what they're really, really angry with. They're angry with God because Moses was operating under the leadership of God. But some have criticized Moses in this text for the language he uses, you know, how he cries out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." But nowhere in the text does God ever rebuke Moses for that. I don't believe that's improper, nor do I believe it was inaccurate. And we're going to see in a minute. I think they really were. They were on the verge. Maybe they had already started the little rock pile, you know, and every time Moses walked by, they put another rock on the pile. Like, you're going to get what's coming to you. You know, I don't know. Sorry, that's not in the text. Are you following me on this, though? This is not hyperbole. They were literally considering stoning Moses, okay? That's what's happening in the text. They had begun to doubt God's goodness and his provision and his protection, and they were stewing up open revolt, okay? Philip Ryken put it this way: whatever the reason for our discontent, what it really shows is that we're not satisfied with what God has given us. And that's what they're saying. They're saying if this is what freedom looks like, and we don't want it, we'd rather be back in Egypt. Why did you bring us out here just to die? That's literally the language that they're using. And do you not understand how hateful that is when you direct those kind of complaints at a holy God? The same God who heard your cries in Egypt and brought you out of bondage and defeated the most powerful nation in the world, parted the Red Sea, performed all those plagues. They just ate, by the way, the morning of their complaints, they ate bread that had mysteriously risen up on the ground that God had provided for them. And yet here they are bitterly complaining and testing God. And why? Well, it's because they have spiritual amnesia. Just like every one of us in this room can have spiritual amnesia. Psalm 106:13, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. Psalm 95:9, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. Anybody in here ever experienced the goodness of God in your lifetime? Now, I suspect, if we're being honest, again, you know what, we can, it's easy sometimes to do the whole bleeding heart thing. I could give you an example of someone who's been downtrodden and forgotten and has a hard time putting food on the table, has no health care, has no job, has no family. I can find you the most polarizing example and say, how do you compare to them? And everyone in the room would have to go, I probably got it pretty good. But that's not even fair. Let's just eliminate worst case scenario. But don't compare yourself to best case scenario either, okay? You're not like Elvis Presley in the height of his career. That's probably not a good example. Some of y'all don't even know who Elvis is anymore. Anyway, I don't know what your best or your worst is, but can we just be honest with ourselves before a holy God in this place and admit, in general, everybody in this room has it better than, I think, arguably 60, 70, 80, 90% of the world's population when it comes to food on the table, medical care, job, all those things, access to education, the things that we consider in an enlightened society to be really, really valuable, I think we're doing pretty good. God's been really good to us in this room. Now, how many of us, though, on a regular basis live as if we've forgotten how good God has been to us? You know, the world's perspective on believers. Now, some of this is clouded. You know, the world is never going to understand the church. The lost world's never going to appreciate believers. So don't get me wrong. There's always going to be an element of this that doesn't add up. You could be the kindest, sweetest, gentlest soul in the world, and the world's still going to hate you on occasion, okay? But the world's, I think, fairly accurate perspective sometimes on the church is that the church is filled with judgmental, grumpy, grumbling, whiny, complaining, bitter people. Do you know any believers like that, by the way? I know some people that I've known for over 20 years now who've never said a nice word to me the entire time I've been at this church, being honest with you. I think I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. Some of you may be married to someone like that. That's. Now, how does that make sense? Is that really who we are? If God's been good to us, how dare we be that grumpy? But see, we forget in that moment. What happens is there's one thing off, and that's all we can think about. And so we respond with venom. Forget the 100 things that are good. I'm going to focus on this one bitter thing. The good news, see, is that God keeps his promises to us even when we're bitter, even when we're grumpy, even when we doubt him. Psalm 105, they asked and he brought quail. I don't think they deserved that, but he did it. He gave them bread from heaven in abundance. I don't think they deserved that either. He opened the rock and water gushed out. We're getting ready to get to that. I don't think they deserved that. It flowed through the desert like a river, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. Remember how all of Exodus began? God remembered. Exodus 3, it tells us that they cried out to the Lord, and what we're told in the text is God remembered his covenant with Abraham and his descendants. See, because even when you forget, God remembers. You should say amen to that, by the way. Because we don't live like we remember very often. We forget, we grumble, we complain, and yet God remembers. And the good news in this text is Moses, this is one of his best moments, he remembers. He cries out to God. He cries out to the Lord in his distress, and he begins to pray, and that leads to the next thing. From the crisis and the complaints, we see the court-martial. Verse 5, and this is one of those things that I wouldn't often see if I didn't slow down and study the text. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Now see, there's some curious language there. There's some things that we miss because our culture is different than Jewish culture at the time, and things we miss because we don't know the original language very well. There's some important things that I think help us understand verse 5 rightly. One of them being, Massa and Meribah, these place names that God uses. They literally mean testing or quarreling. More importantly, they're root words that are used almost every time in Scripture when we start talking about a covenant or a covenant lawsuit, okay? What it reminds us of in this text, this is not just a disagreement. This is not just them grumbling and complaining. The nation of Israel began to complain that God had literally forgot them, that he had broken his covenant promise to them. And when you accuse God of breaking his promise to you, you're accusing him of a crime that because of his very nature, he can't possibly have committed. But what you're besmirching the very name and character of a holy God. When you say, oh God, why have you forgotten me? Why have you forsaken me? I would argue it's the same thing when we have theology that exists out there that claims that somehow God will take away our salvation. Well, you've lost your salvation. God can't do that, okay? It's not the character and the nature of God. He cannot possibly have done that, okay? And so that's what they're alleging in this text. And you say, well, why do you say that? Well, all kinds of language here. One is, what are they intending to do to Moses? Well, they're going to stone him. You know how the Israelites executed capital punishment? They stoned people. They're accusing Moses of a capital crime. You have brought us out here into the wilderness to kill us. Well, if they're accusing Moses of that, they're ultimately accusing God of that. They're saying, you've broken your promise to us. You brought us out here to die. That's an ugly thing to accuse God of. So when God names these places, Massa and Meribah later on, those are terms for covenant testing and quarreling. God sees this very, very severely. And we see that in his instructions to Moses here in verse 5. When he tells Moses to pass on before the people, what he's saying is, we're getting ready to have a public trial. They accused me of something so heinous, so ugly, so beyond my character. We're getting ready to air this out in public. Okay? We're going to do this so that everybody sees and everybody knows and everybody hears. And we'll go one better than that. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. I believe it would have been 70. That was their typical number. You get you the official leaders of the people. You bring them out. They're going to be a party to all this. They're going to be able to write it all down. They're going to be able to see it all happen. We're going to do this in a public manner. All right? This has become a legal case to God, because they've accused him of a covenant crime. And he's going to answer the charges in front of an authoritative jury of Israel. They're going to be witnesses to his testimony. And then what's he do? Look at the text. And take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. Huh, well, what's that staff represented all along the way? It's always represented the power and the authority, the very character and nature of God. Moses hasn't done anything. He's just simply lifted up the power of God in the presence of Pharaoh, and the power of God has fallen. The staff represents the character and the nature of God. And so Moses says, and you pick that up, his judgment is getting ready to come. That's what's happening in the text, all right? God's been accused of a covenant crime, a crime that he could not possibly have committed by his nature. He's been accused of that crime by an evil, faithless people, and he's getting ready to render judgment on them. Now, how many of y'all, hearing all that, and I believe it's a right interpretation of the text, how many of y'all would be really, really nervous about what's getting ready to happen? Anybody? Now, there are other sections in their journey in which God judges them. He sets serpents upon them at one point, and poisonous serpents bite them, and a bunch of them die. There's another time that a plague comes upon the people, and a bunch of them die. There's multiple times when God's judgment is set loose, okay? He can and does do that, and it's right when he does so, okay? So they have a reason, I think, to start growing nervous. And I don't want you to misunderstand. This is not how God reacts every time we ask him questions. It's okay to ask God about his character and his nature, because we will never fully understand him. It's okay to seek to know him more. It's okay to wonder why he's done something and maybe what we should learn from it. Those are one kinds of questions. But see, this was a different question. They're demanding what they want when they want it, and they're angry at God because he hasn't complied. That's different. Philip Ryken puts it this way: God loves to answer the questions of an honest seeker, but for those who expect God to meet their demands, his ways will forever remain a mystery. You're not going to manipulate God. It's not the way it works. So a simple theological takeaway before we see his judgment in this text, something we can all stand and memorize. Good theology says that the key is never what we think of God. That's very man-centered. It's not what we think of God, but it's what he thinks of us. We need to make it our business to discover what God thinks of us. And our theology will be better. But let's press on to discover what he truly thinks of us, even in our worst moments, because I would argue this is a pretty bad moment, okay? The crisis, the complaints, the court-martial, here comes judgment. And what do we see? We see the Christ enter into the text. Verses 6 and 7. Behold, I'll stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. That's the judgment of God, by the way. The staff is going to strike. You shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. Moses did so on the side of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, a lot to dive in here, but if you're not already seeing the foreshadowing of the gospel, you're probably not paying a whole lot of attention. But let's make sure we know where we are. We're at Horeb, okay? Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. We've heard of Horeb before in Exodus. You may remember Exodus chapter 3, when God first called Moses, when this whole series of events is set into motion. It occurred at Exodus 3, verse 1. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Okay, this is where God first encountered Moses. It's where he encountered the burning bush. He received the call of God. I suspect Moses is thinking, what a deal. It all started at Horeb, and here we are at Horeb again. I think Moses knows very well God is in control of this. God has ordained this. This is exactly happening, exactly like God had intended. And I think it's one of the reasons why we see Moses reacting as calmly as he does. There are other times he gets pretty burnt out, by the way, when the people grumble and complain against him. He's pretty good here. I think it's because he's back at Horeb. But secondary to Horeb is the rock itself that's mentioned here. You saw that rock back in verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. The scripture is filled with imagery that God is the rock. More specifically, that the rock is Christ, the Son of God. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Understand, part of the idea of God being a rock is God is unchangeable. God is He's steady, he's strong, he's foundational. They're accusing him of being otherwise, by the way, but he is the rock. Deuteronomy 32, there's four different references to God being the rock in just that one chapter. 1 Samuel 2:2, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Genesis 49, when Jacob's praying the prayer over his sons, he says, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone or the rock of Israel. You move into the New Testament and Peter's talking about the cornerstone or the rock. And he's quoting from Isaiah and Psalms. He's bringing all this Old Testament theology into New Testament theology. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, a rock chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Peter's drawing this picture that Christ is the rock. And if you think that's speculation, you better listen to Paul, 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, manna, bread of heaven, pictured by Jesus. We've seen that. All drank the same spiritual drink. That's the rock, the water from the rock. For they drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So it's not speculation. You know, some people think, well, yeah, I guess Exodus 17, I guess you could say the rock's a picture of Jesus. No. It's not, I guess you could say that. It's that God demands we say and agree that the rock pictures Jesus. In fact, there seems to be something supernatural going on in a sense that we're supposed to see the rock as Jesus. Huh. Well, follow that theology. If the rock is Jesus and the people have committed a capital crime and they've accused God of breaking his covenant and they rightfully deserve his judgment, they're having a public trial. Moses pulls out the staff, the rod of God. Judgment's about to fall and the rod falls. Where does it fall? The rock. Not on the people. It falls on the rock. The judgment of God falls on the Son of God instead of the people who rightfully deserve it. If you don't see the gospel in that, you're really probably not paying attention. That's what's happening in the text. And this opens up all kinds of spiritual truths for us. Just a few short ones. I mean, in the New Testament, again, Christ has referred to himself as the bread from heaven and the living water. It's typology in a sense. It's referring back to Exodus 17 when he provides the water for them. So we have to see Christ as the provision, not just for Israel and their journey in this text, but I believe for us. He provides us with bread. He provides us with water, so to speak. And you come to the Lord's Supper observance, and we see this parallel between the bread and the water and the body and the blood of the Lord. God's still providing for us in so many ways, spiritually speaking. It's not a stretch. In fact, I think it's just good hermeneutics to see it that way. Israel is grumbling and complaining against the Lord in this text. They're out of line. They're engaged in blatant blasphemy and sin. And the judgment of God begins to fall. And where does it fall? It falls on the rock. Now, I would argue as we go along in their journey, after they've had picture and picture and picture of Jesus, and they keep rebelling and rebelling and rebelling and doing the wrong thing, I believe a time comes when God says, enough grace, now comes judgment. But hear that, they deserve judgment in this text. And yet what they get is a big, big heaping dose of grace. The rock, Jesus Christ himself, bears the punishment for them. And don't stop there. Too often our theology does. Go beyond that though. He doesn't just bear the punishment, but he grants them grace and mercy and living water. He provides them with life, abundant life. Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. See, this is the gospel. And I pray that, do we see our need in this room today? We're all like Israel in this text. We've all sinned and we all deserve the judgment of God, but his judgment has fallen on the rock, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. But he's not just given us mercy and forgiveness. He's extended to us living water. spiritual life, the very Spirit of God himself. John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John 7, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, think about all this. Have you drank from Christ's well? Have you been saved and redeemed? Seriously, I mean, think about that. But then, see, this is where we're stopping. Because we're living in a culture that somehow panders to us and our flesh is out of control and we like to gripe and we like to complain. That's why man invented social media, so we could be grumpy all the time, okay? Here's the problem. If you deserve God's judgment and wrath, but yet he's chosen to punish his son on your behalf and to offer you forgiveness instead, and then he one-ups that and he goes beyond it and he says, and I will give you life, abundant life. I will put my very Spirit in you. My Spirit will guide you and direct you. If he's done that, and yet you're bitter and grumpy and complaining all the time, how many of y'all would agree there must be some disconnect? See, I believe that a believer in Jesus Christ, who's allowing the Spirit of God to work through them, who's literally experiencing what it means to have rivers of living water, I believe they're actually going to be people you like. Hold on, y'all didn't hear me. They're actually going to be people you enjoy being around because they don't kick you in the teeth and they don't have ugly things to say and they're not always petty. In fact, they're loving and they're kind and they're nurturing and they encourage you and they're like a ray of sunshine when they walk. There's a fragrance to them that is different than the lost world around us. They're the one person on social media who doesn't kick you in the teeth. They say, oh, I'm sorry. I wish that hadn't happened, or we should have done this, or whatever it may be. They're different because, not because they're better than anybody else. No, by nature, they're grumblers and complainers, but they've been transformed by the power of the gospel, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God is controlling what they say and do, and so they're different. That is the gospel, and that's what God was trying to help Israel see. I suspect they had never drank better water than the water that came out of that rock. It's what we're supposed to see here. Now, don't miss, again, the amazing goodness of God in this text. In Israel's very worst moment when they deserved wrath, when they are demanding God's provision, they're doubting God's protection, they're doubting God's presence, he meets them with grace and provision and a foreshadowing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's as plain as day in the text. I love what F.B. Meyer has written about this provision here. He says, God's cupboards are in very unlikely places. A rock at Horeb. Who would have seen that coming? A raven for Elijah, the Jordan River for Naaman, Cyrus the Great for the nation of Israel later in their history, a Samaritan for the man beaten and robbed along the road. You know, God's provision comes from unlikely places. We just need to begin to look for him. So I ask you again, do you know him? Have you trusted him? Or are you still trusting him? Because even though there's an inescapable picture of the gospel here that we have to settle up with, there's also a very sobering note struck as the text closes. And I believe it's a note that indicates God is not fooled by our nature. He knows the character of man. Look at verse 7 again. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Rapidium means a place of rest. God does not highlight Rapidium in verse 7. He highlights Massah and Meribah, which means testing and quarreling. Theologian Robert Young says, not the one y'all know. I told him beforehand I was going to say, you know, there's Robert Young who says, ooh, donut. And then he said, go for it. It's all right. So this is a different Robert Young. I knew y'all would appreciate that. Anyway, the unbelief of the people was not to be lost in the glory of the divine action, as if it were of nothing of no consequence. What he's saying is, oh, God is good and forgiveness is real and the living water is there. But you know what? Sometimes the grumbling and complaining has a price. And God doesn't just forget it, so to speak. In the last 6 months, these people have witnessed the signs of Moses, the 10 plagues, the pillar of cloud and fire, the opening and shutting of the Red Sea, the sweetening of the water, the bread and the meat from heaven, and yet they're still asking, is the Lord among us or not? Friends, let me ask you, have you counted your blessings any time recently? Have you sat down and rather than focusing on the one thing you're not happy about and demanding God's provision in that area, have you actually sat down and maybe listed out all the ways in which God has been good to you, better than you deserve? Have you taken a moment to consider all those things? Or are you demanding water on your timetable? Are you grumbling or complaining? See, the people's doubts, this gets me, the people's doubts, not God's provision, not Christ's sacrifice. The doubts are what's commemorated by the names Massa and Meribah. And I would argue that in truth, we've learned nothing today, centuries later. For every church named Faith Baptist or Grace Baptist or First Baptist, there probably should be a church or two named Massa or Meribah Baptist. Because we grumble and complain too. We like to put on the facade. We like to put on the dog and pony show. But when you get right down to the heart of the matter, we grumble and we complain if we're being honest. So as our musicians come this morning, if we're being honest, every one of us in this room have some settling up to do before a holy God. Yes, it begins with, have you been reconciled to the very Son of God, the rock, the provider, the one who's accepted your punishment? Have you accepted him as your Lord and Savior? It's got to start there. But in general, in a place like this on a Sunday morning, I suspect we've all been there, done that. Have we settled up with this part of our hearts that's always grumbling and complaining? Let's do business with him this morning. Let's stand and respond to him.